Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone on this dark Sunday afternoon. It's a beautiful day. Beautiful day. Love days like this. Love Sundays like this. Good to have everyone here, and we need to be praying for the sick. Praying for the meeting begins next Sunday. I don't know what Lance does.
I don't either.
But anyway, it's
very important.
I guess he'll rejoin us in a little while. That was a great meal. Appreciate all the cooks that made that meal possible. That was just wonderful. You know, after it was all over, I had to go brush my tooth, and there's Lance, and I mean there is Lance. I mean, I'm right here in the sink, and the door's right here, and here is Lance. My toothbrush is not, it's Lance activated. It won't even go unless he's standing there, you know, watching. But he's my friend, and we have a good time. We don't always communicate. We try, and it's sometimes a difficult thing. I wonder how God thinks about the way that we have responded to His communication, what people on the earth are doing with it. And even though He wants us to be saved and He wants us to get it, you know, Jesus preached in parables so that those that wanted to get the point could see it, and so that those that didn't want the point wouldn't be bothered by it. Wouldn't have to worry about it. Isn't that something? God knows exactly how to strike the balance so that those who pay attention and want to understand the nature of spiritual truth in the kingdom can grasp it. And those who have no interest in it, well, it's not really for you anyway. It's an amazing thing. I want to talk about the language of Scripture this afternoon, and I'm not going to do this very long. I'm just going to hit some points and make some general observations and then just let it be. But I want to talk just a little bit about the language of Scripture. And of course, it is intended for those who want it to be communication. Scripture is intelligible. You know, the word intelligible means that it makes sense. It's comprehensible. And you can't make me believe that God went through all the history that He went through and spent all the time that He spent, arranged circumstances the way that He did in order to get the book of Genesis written, and then Exodus, and then Leviticus down to Malachi, and then Matthew down to Revelation, without intending to express Himself in a way that could, at least, let's say, generally speaking, be comprehended. We all understand when you get into the text of Scripture, there are some very profound comments that are made, some texts, contexts that are difficult to get into, and you have to spend a lot of time before it even begins to throw a little light on itself for you. But most of the Bible is not like that. That only happens occasionally. And it must be that way because He wants the general context, the meaning of the story of redemption understood. You may not get that detail and understand that one, and that's okay. And you may not remember some of that anyway. But the basic outline, do you not see that God cares? Do you not see that you're in sin, that you need help? Do you not see that God knows best? And all the time that He's talking to people that we read about in Scripture, He's making Himself known. Making Himself clear. Sometimes He's exposing someone for a sin. Sometimes He's giving someone an assignment. Or He has the prophets or angels explaining what business they're on. There's all kinds of settings. But it's about communication. The language of Scripture is intelligible. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul would say to Timothy, until I get there, you be sure, and the word here reading, it seems to be a reference to public reading. Till I get there, till I come, give heed to reading. Give heed to reading. And the word, as I say, seems to be indicating reading publicly. Now, we do that in sermons. We try to either quote passages or read passages and try to keep ourselves oriented toward Scripture and the language of Scripture, the way that it expresses itself. And then we need to do that. It is intelligible. Secondly, Scripture, the language of Scripture, has always been translatable. God wrote it in Hebrew, basically, and in Greek, so that it could be translated into other languages. More importantly, of course, the New Testament, but it's all inspired. And the Old Testament provides the background for the New. And so you can't really see the historical context of the New unless you latch onto the Old and go through that and understand the story. So He gives it in languages too, basically, so that it can be translated later by uninspired men. And He's going to watch over the whole process of the transmission of the text. We discussed the point this morning from Mark 8, I believe it was, that Jesus could heal incrementally or He could heal instantaneously. Once God got all Scripture written by inspiration, that's the end of that. He's not going to duplicate that. It's just like creation. He's not going to duplicate creation once He gets creation fixed. Then you go into other laws that govern nature, that govern how we reproduce and all of that. No more miraculous creation. He does the same thing with Scripture. So in order for me to have any access to it, since I was nowhere around when it was originally written in Hebrew and Greek, He had to have it in languages that were easily translatable into other languages as the other languages became available. And the people who spoke those languages had an interest in the text. And so it's like that. And God has always governed that providentially. Not miraculously, but providentially. It's translatable. In all my life, I've had a good English version. And it's just amazing whether, as long as it's a credible version, that you can read the thinking of God, the mind of God, and what He wanted me on this earth to be able to look at and ponder and think about until I die. It's an amazing thing. And I have it here. Now, I also have a Greek interlinear because of what Daddy was able to help me with years ago when I was still young. You can get these interlinears and they will give you the words in the Greek text and the English translation where the words fit under the proper English words. And you can look up those words and you can check the tenses and of the verbs and the voice, and the mood and all of that if you had a little bit of grammar. And then you can look it up in a lexicon and find the definitions of those words. That's one of the most thrilling and helpful things that Daddy has enabled me to do. I'm not a Greek scholar like he was. But he had enough patience with some of us that we could get to that point. And so you can actually call out the word that God had the man originally write. You can call out that Greek word. And you can look it up in your English, Greek lexicon, just like a Webster's Dictionary, and see the definition of that word. And that's what it means today. That's what it means today. And so it just puts you in close contact with God's Word. Well, that sounds good. Number three, the language of Scripture, of course, is based on the laws of thought. The laws of thought. You can't read without using your mind. Try it sometime. You think there's another way to do it. And the laws of thought are the law of identity, the law of excluded middle, and the law of contradiction. And then there's the law of rationality. Without going into the details of all of those things, we're simply saying that there are laws that govern the way I think. And that has to govern then the way that men wrote. So that when Peter and Paul and James and Jude and Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and Moses and Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah, whenever they wrote, they were writing according to the laws that govern the mind of man. And God's addressing my mind. He's saying things to my spirit that He wants me to comprehend. Number four, The language of Scripture is usually literal. Literal. And there's no need to go into the figurative unless there is some compelling reason for it. Now there are people that'll, because they don't like what Moses said in Genesis 1 about creation, and they'll say, well, that story's just made up. It's just a myth. There has to be a reason to call it that. Now, if there's some sort of ontological reason, a reason that's based on reality itself, or if there's some sort of contextual reason, historical reason, why it can't be literal, that's okay. We can talk about that and maybe get at the meaning that way. But unless there are compelling reasons to take it otherwise, it's just like today. When you say something to me, I take it literally. Now, if we set up a context, you know, so that I know that you don't mean it, that's another thing. You know, I know you're joking. I see you smiling. I watch you laughing. Oh, he does that to me all the time. If you set up a context, you create an environment where I know you don't really mean it, that's one thing. But that has to happen in the text. You can't just go to a passage and say, well, God didn't mean that. God didn't mean to say that way, or He didn't mean me to do that. Now, there are passages where obviously you have figurative language, but there's got to be a reason, and you've got to be able to go to other passages or pull out something out of reality that lets you know that He didn't mean it. When Jesus started in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, talking about, you know, cutting your eye out or cutting your hand off, there has to be some compelling reason why I know He was not talking in literal terms. And I know there's a passage where it gives me the principle. But if I'm not very acquainted with my Bible, I may wind up making a whole host of mistakes with regard to biblical interpretation simply because I'm pushing something that could not possibly be literal and trying to force it to be literal in a way that it cannot be. So, we have to understand that it's usually literal. Number 5. On the other hand, there are some passages where it has to be figurative. Since Paul later told Timothy that, you know, persecuting the body has nothing to do with motivation to ethics. I know back in Matthew 5, Jesus wasn't literally talking about cutting off a hand. By the way, if you start cutting off your members whenever you commit sin, how much of you is going to be left by sundown? How much of you is going to be left? If you cut out the eye, well, what about the other eye? Well, Lord, I cut out one. Well, I'm still having a problem with the sin. Well, cut out the other one. That'll take care of it. Cut off both hands. Cut off both legs. You see, there are things that it cannot possibly mean. And Paul explained to us that persecuting the flesh has no effect really on the will when it comes to doing spiritual things, obeying the will of God. That has to come from the heart. It doesn't come by cutting off a finger or a hand or an arm. That's not the way it works. So the language, it was extreme, and Jesus meant it for effect that you'll take living a godly life very, very seriously. And you so much so that you want to get rid of everything that impedes your progress to heaven. If there's anything that can keep you out of heaven, he says, you need to get rid of it. That's the point of the passage. If there is anything right now in your life that you're doing or that you're thinking about doing that can keep you out of heaven, you need to stop that. You need to quit that. You need to get rid of that. And that's where you get into some of these figurative expressions. Also, some of the ways that Jesus talks about us, the names He gives us, the names He gives Himself. John 10, He says, I'm the door. I'm the door. Well, we know He's not a door. He's a person. But He talks about Himself that way to show that He's the way into the kingdom, or into the sheepfold in that context. And He calls us sheep. People in the New Testament are sheep and goats. Well, not literally, but figuratively, He can identify us that way for effect. Number 7, and I'm going to mention these points and stop right here. I'm going to quit. The language of Scripture is profound. It is so impressive for various reasons. It is profound, number one, in what it claims. It claims to be the will of God expressed. Now, God can have a bunch of wills regarding a lot of things. He can have wills for angels. He can have a will with regard to demonic activity. Have a will regarding our universe and all that's in it and all of that. But things that are in His will that He wanted to express to me that have relevance to my life, He put in Scripture. This is God's expressed will. It claims to be a message from God that ought to get the attention of every man on this earth. Not all books claim to be from God. Most don't. There are a few that do that it can't possibly be. Number two, it's profound in where the book begins. How would you start a book? How would you start your own book about yourself, your autobiography? When I said, Randy, what accident would you cover first? What would chapter one be? Or would you start with another topic? Think about the way the Bible starts. How does it start? It starts with the beginning. The beginning. Well, then I ask, that being the case, how could another book be more thorough? How could another book be as thorough or more thorough than the Bible, which starts as the beginning? We have no treatise of the eons of eternity. Now, God could have an angel, right, about how it was in eternity, what was going on before He made the heavens and the earth. He could do that if He wanted to write a volume about that and let us see it sometime. He had to be doing something before He creates the heavens and the earth. But He establishes a relationship with us by creating an environment, a habitat, a universe, a system of being that is tied harmoniously together. Colossians 1:17, cohered by means of Jesus Christ Himself. Incredible. Jesus Christ is the one being who holds the universe together. So says Scripture. So, I think about the way that God begins the book. He begins the book with the beginning of the relationship that He chooses to establish with us who come to live on the earth as it came to be created with the heavens by God Himself. And then think about how the book ends. How does the book end? Well, you come down to Revelation. It ends with the story of success. The story of victory. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. For their good works follow them. Victory. Victory in Jesus. And, of course, we have the promise that the church and the Holy Spirit are extending the invitation, the final chapter of the book, chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. He that heareth, let him say, come. If any man will, let him take of the water of life freely. This is God's offer. It is God's invitation to all men, everywhere. The final point, the final part of God's final book. And God wants all men to understand the success is had by those who live and die in the Lord. And success is promised, it's guaranteed. And Jesus Christ is coming back. And John says, amen, come Lord Jesus. And the book ends. How the book begins. How the book ends. And the story that it tells. I'm not going to get to all these points. But let me mention that one. It is profound in the story between the beginning and down there at the end. The grand, unified, harmonic story that goes all the way through. And that I can read about, think about, and ponder. The story of redemption. The story of salvation. The glory of God. The salvation of man. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is a profound story. Now, over here, I know we take it for granted pretty much. And I'm afraid that we sometimes think a lot of people know far more about it than they ever have. But when we get word back from, you know, other countries where there's such a striking contrast between the religion practiced and the gospel. Over here we just have the gospel perverted so much. But over there where there's such a striking, clear-cut contrast between Christianity and, you know, some false religion, and people begin to read the story. It's not like what was in my holy book. It's not the kind of ethic that my sacred book or so-called sacred book provides. I've never read anything like this. I've never seen anyone described as Jesus is described, and I've never heard of anybody doing the things that are accredited to Him. How can it all be written? Unless it happened. If the things that He is purported to have said, He did not say, the men who wrote the story said. And then you have to wrestle with the interminable problem that they're the ones that are inspired, not Jesus. If you say that Jesus is not God, but you still got to deal with what He said, which no man could say. So if He didn't say it, somebody said it. Who told this story? Who wrote this story? And who wrote it over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years so that every book in it makes a contribution to it without fault? How did that happen? Well, that's just one of those, you know, internal evidences of inspiration that there's a mastermind guiding the writing hand of those who were putting the words down on paper. It all goes back to the fact that God Himself is doing it. Well, there are other points, and we're not going to go into all of that. There's just a lot of things, and we're just talking in general terms right now. We're not getting down into big detail and answering a lot of questions that could be posed with regard to things that we're saying. We're just getting a general view of what you can see and with which you ought to be impressed. And I ought to be impressed. As I read my Bible and study my Bible each week, I see these kinds of traits that are there. May God help us to more and more appreciate the book that He's left us, so that it could be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?